Okay, so you'll see the heading on this is Hebrews 10. So we did already start on Hebrews 10. However, it got a little sticky, so I want to apply some unsticky solvent to some of these issues and get us to help us to think in terms of other aspects of similar wording, similar things that are going on throughout the book of Hebrews. My goal here is in the days that we have remaining to do this is to be looking not only at the microscopic details that we're doing, but also relate that to a more of an overview of the book itself, and start to draw some of these patterns that are similar, draw them together, and show the continuity or at least the larger picture of Hebrews. It's just too easy for us to get lost in definite articles and pronouns, details of like, and then lose sight of the bigger picture. And especially as we're finding certain words and phrases repeated, different and specific kinds of wording. In a practical sense, starting with Hebrews 10, let's take a look at 10 and read maybe down to, 10. Well, let's just read through verse 4. Okay, so let's read 1 to 4. For the law, I'm reading from the King James Version. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of those things, can never, with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Okay, there's a lot there. There's a lot. You notice the complexity of this sentence, especially the first verse. Wow. This is Peter. Oh, no, this is not Peter. We don't know who this is. I get too many things going on at the same time. I'm thinking about 2 Peter, and I'm thinking about this, and I'm thinking about something in the Old Testament. But I'm thinking as I read this, the person who penned this, the Holy Spirit used to pen this, had a real grasp of a pretty high order of linguistics on the Greek there, because that's as you'll see tonight. There's some pretty tricky things going on there. Not tricky to deceive, not tricky to hide or anything, but just a little complex, and it's going to require us tonight to use the screen to go over this with care. What I've done here on the first part of this, I'm asking this question. That's all for us to consider. First question: how long is the first sentence in Greek? Well, you don't know that unless I show it to you. So there's the Greek. And if we look at this together, you can either look at your sheet or look up here. Probably easier to look up here at this point. In Hebrews 1, this is the Greek. It starts out here, okay? Now, keep in mind that originally there weren't any, what do we call them? Dots and periods and
no punctuation, no spaces.
No spaces, no punctuation, no caps.
Okay, yeah.
Or in some instances, everything was written in caps.
Right, I have a text that's in caps.
So
it's hard for me to read. I'm not. Yeah.
When we talk about trying to figure out what the original was saying, we're relying on the early manuscripts to show us such things as commas, semicolons, and all those other things. Now, I'm going to give you some Greek lesson on this, because you need to know this if you're ever going to look at any Greek at all. Without going through the words, I would tell you this. The first punctuation we come to, if you want to consider it a punctuation, is the cap. Now, what they've done in the a collection of manuscripts, a paragraph is divided by having a capitalized letter at the beginning, okay? So we know that that's somebody's or a whole group of godly men. It's their estimation that this was the beginning of a paragraph.
So not a sentence.
Not a sentence.
With the beginning of a paragraph.
Because sentences can begin with, even in our text here, can begin without a capital in front of it. So they don't go so far as to do that. But when you do see a capital, you know that it is at the beginning of a one section of thought. So it is some indicator to us, and it's worth looking for. Okay, so this goes here. And now, of course, if this were a proper word, Marcos, or something like that. You know, yeah. Then we would see a capital.
I suppose.
But here it's just. This is a word for. By the way, this is a word for shadow. Shadow, okay? Shadow forward. Okay, but anyhow. Okay, let's go down this line, scan this line, and go to the end of this line, and we see this comma. Now, a comma in the Greek text is equal to a comma in English text.
Okay.
So when we see that, we can say, that's a comma. A pause.
So those,
slight pause.
That punctuation was applied after the original was written.
Yeah.
When
did they do scribes and all that? Yeah. Over this and using the, you know.
So it's possible that sometimes they could make mistakes.
Well,
not that this is the case, but
right. Depends on how deep our faith in inerrancy is. But it's not inspired. And especially the headings on the chapters are not.
Yeah.
We all know that. Okay, so there's our first punctuation. Then we go down over here. Now here's another punctuation. Same thing. A comma is a comma. Let's continue going. Looking for another punctuation. None in that line. Down here, there's a single dot about an elevated dot at the highest point of the lower part of the lowercase letters, and that we don't have a punctuation like that in English, do we? Do you have any idea what that might be? Just a guess.
Looks like a period.
It's a period, but it's raised. You see how high it is there?
Yeah.
Okay, that is a semicolon. There's no difference not that I found, in Greek with a semicolon or a colon. Usually, that is equivalent. There's not another one of these that says, I am a semicolon. There's not this one who says I am a colon, or vice versa. You see what I mean? It's just one dot, and it is the equivalent to, an English equivalent to, either a semicolon or a colon. Okay, so we
and
got
a colon is just a harder form of a semicolon.
Yeah, and right, and a semicolon is like the end of a presentation. I mean, a colon is the end of a presentation. It takes you there with both hands and it says, "Here it is." It presents something that follows. That's the way we use it in English. Whereas a semicolon takes you with like one hand and says, "And continuing." And it's a heavier pause, and it sets up and gives drama to that which follows. It points to it, but not to the same degree as the colon, because the colon like uses two hands and says, "Da-da." So at the end of a colon, sometimes we'll have things like the following list, and then da-da. Or something that sets it up, presents it, and gives it to us right there on the spot. All right, so we got that. Now let's go on down here. So have we finished the sentence yet?
No.
No, we're still in the same sentence. This sentence is continuing. So as you'll notice, this sentence is taking us now into Hebrews 10:2. Okay, so we go on in 10:2, no punctuation, we go down here, there's a semicolon, but that's Greek. But wait a minute, that's a semicolon up here and that's one dot. This can't be a semicolon. And it's not. In Greek, the appearance of a semicolon is there to tell us this is an interrogative. That is a question mark in Greek.
Oh.
That's interesting to know, isn't it? If you ever get to the point where you're starting to look at Greek sentences and trying, you know, at least making your way through there, looking along and going along, and you run into a semicolon, you might be tempted to say, oh, there's a semicolon. And that is not the end of the sentence. It's continuing this sentence. So that if you had a list of questions in Greek, one after the other, you would say, wow, that is one long sentence. Instead of, that's a question, one complete sentence. That's another question, one complete sentence. You see, you follow me?
Mm-hmm.
So don't get thrown off on that. And whenever you see that, you know that semicolon is in Greek, stands for a question mark in English. So that's something to watch for. So, are we done with this sentence as far as identifying one complete sentence at this point?
Mm-hmm.
Yes, because it's a question mark, and the question mark does end the sentence. So now let's go and let's answer this question. First question, how long is the first sentence in Hebrews 10 in Greek? The answer is 2 English verses long. That's one way to put it. So verses 1 and 2 in Greek, the original, is one sentence. Now look at your English and see if that's true in English, in your English translation.
No.
It's not? What do you have?
I mean, it's like two. It looks like it's two verses, yes.
So you have how many verses?
Two.
But are they, each verse is a sentence? Not every single verse in English is a sentence.
No.
Okay.
No.
So in English it goes, it's broken up into two sentences. Is verse 1 one sentence and verse 2 is another sentence? Is that the idea?
Yeah.
Okay. Alright. So Let's go on for a moment and go back to the Greek. And now we're starting at verse 3, Hebrews 10:3. Ala en, autes, okay, etc., etc. We come to this guy here. Now, what's that? That mark. Single dot, elevated. What's that?
Semicolon.
Good. Or colon.
A colon.
Okay, good. Is that the end of the sentence?
No.
No, it's not.
No, it's not.
Okay, so it continues. So, in 4, verse 4, we go from left to right all the way to the end. Here's a period. Now we can say we have one sentence. And in our conclusion, Hebrews 3 and 4 are one sentence. Is that the way it is in English, in your English translation?
No, it's not. It's 3 and 4. Yeah. Also, it's very different.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. I'm doing this for a reason, obviously. I mean, I'm not trying to waste time. Okay, so how many English sentences from verse 1 through verse 4 do you have in your Bible?
4.
You sure?
No, it looks like 4.
Well, why don't you count them?
1, 2, 3, 4. The second one seems to be like a question.
Oh.
Yeah.
Uh-huh. Well, let me see how many I have in mind. For the law having a shadow...
85.
You think so? I've got one in verse 1. And in verse 2, I've got a question. That's a sentence. And then I see a period at the end of that. And so verse 2 has two in there.
Two in there.
So there's three already.
Three.
And then verse 3 is another one. That's four.
Four.
Verse 4 is another one. That's five. Aha! 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 So, out of what was originally two sentences, we now have five in English. Which tells us something. It tells us that if we want to know how the sentence is actually constructed, even if we just look at the Greek, not knowing any Greek, we can learn from the Greek text to know where the original sentence divisions have been established. That's got to be helpful to us for some in some ways. Okay, so that's something that anybody could do. Knowing that much about Greek and realizing the importance of having continuity of a sentence and keeping the original integrity of a sentence in order to get the greater meaning out of it. Okay, so I think
there's only two sentences in Young's. That's what it looks like.
Well, let's take a look. I'm prepared to do that, okay?
Okay.
Now... Now, what I did here, in you can see on the screen, I did the New King James, and I did my counting this way. Here's one sentence, here's two, here's three, and here's four, and here's five. Okay, so my conclusion was that there are five sentences instead of two. All right. Now, how many? Next question is. Croy always knows what the next questions are.
No, I wouldn't say that.
Pretty much, because there it is. I haven't read the proof to you.
Okay.
That you did.
Okay.
Because you didn't see that before, and he asked that question already.
Well, I looked. Yeah.
Oh, that's right. You got that sheet.
Yeah. I got it on my.
Okay.
On my pocket computer.
All right. Well, erase that one. All right.
I looked
it up.
Not
too heavily. How many with Young's literal translation? Well, let's take a look. I've got all four verses on your sheet there.
Oh, you've got it on the second sheet. Okay.
Yeah, we're on sheet two.
You got Young. Okay.
Okay.
I didn't even look it up.
So you didn't see that.
No,
okay.
No, I looked it up on here.
Okay.
I've got a whole bunch of translations here.
How many with YLT? Hebrews 1 goes over into Hebrews 2, right?
Mm-hmm.
And it ends at a question mark in at the end of 2. So that means that not only does that closer to the original idea?
Yeah.
It's right on it, isn't it?
Yep. Okay. You've got more commas, that's all.
A lot more commas.
But there's no commas in Greek.
But there's at least it's strung together.
Right.
Now, Hebrews 3. Now, he chooses not to make that into a... Notice he doesn't capitalize it
mm-hmm.
in Young's. But that doesn't mean that it's not the beginning of a sentence.
Yeah, so, that's
in
odd.
Some strange
that,
way.
I mean, in English, if he followed the rules, he should capitalize it. But
yeah.
It's not a big deal.
So perhaps he's thinking that this whole thing is one big sentence in his mind. I don't know.
That would mean he doesn't consider a question mark the end of a sentence. But he was a scholar in languages, so
right.
I think
so
he must
maybe
know.
He knows something we don't know. Let's go on. So as we continue, in verse 3, we find at the end of verse 3, in Young's literal translation, there is a comma at the end. So we're not done yet. We're still on the railroad tracks. In 4, verse 4, we go away, and we don't have an ending until the end of verse 4. So according to Young's literal translation, we would say, because of the, if we believe that this question mark ends the sentence, that there are two sentence sections in here.
Mm-hmm.
But he doesn't begin this as a sentence. So he, even though we see two English, we see two sentences, he makes it one big sentence. So he seems to think that is all related. And so if we go along with him on this, then definitely we want to look at verses 1 through 4 together as a set
mm-hmm.
in our reading. So if we're going to meditate on God's word, we don't want to read just 1, 2, verse 1, 2, and 3 and then cut it off. And then tomorrow go back to verse 4. If we're going to get the picture, we want to go verses 1, 2, 3, 4. Now that's my conclusion from that kind of reasoning. Does that make sense?
Right on.
And so that may be helpful too when you delimit the area of Scripture you're going to take a close look at. Be sure that you're not getting too much in or too little in. Okay, that's the point. And now you know how to do that, even if you don't know any Greek to speak of. Okay, now, Young's literal translation, going back to 10:1, he says this, "For the law, having a shadow of the coming good things..." Coming good things. All right, now that's very much similar to our New King James, isn't it? Having a shadow. Pretty much the same thing, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Not the very image of the matters, of the things, of the matters, same thing. Now, he puts every year at this point by the same sacrifices that they offer continually is never able to make perfect those coming near. All right, who are those coming near? What's he mean by that? What's the scripture mean by that? Never able to make perfect those coming near. Really? Think so?
Not sure.
Maybe those coming near the sanctuary, near as near as they can get to the Holy of Holies, to God.
Oh, and where are they? They just wander along there. The ones who are making the offerings. Is that what you're saying?
Yeah,
that's true. That's right.
Yeah, ones making offerings.
That's another way of expressing coming near the throne of grace, or coming to the throne of God, or coming to the sanctuary, or coming to the presence, before the presence of God, coming near. Near the reference is the Lord's throne, the mercy seat, things like that, and the offering. And weren't the offerings always brought to the mercy seat, or brought before the Lord in that way?
Yes.
Mm-hmm. So that's what it's referring to. Okay. Now,
when it says every year, is it talking about once a year or all year? Continually, daily throughout the year, in verse 1.
What do you think?
Well, looking at verse 4, not the image of it. In fact, year brought up again. Not the very image of it. Matters every year. I mean, just looking at the English, every year, there's every year again. By the same time, that they offer continually. Just looking at the English, continually, it could either be continually throughout the year or continually each year. I don't know. I can't tell for sure from what it's saying from that.
Let's do this.
But I know that they didn't come near on the Year of Atonement. Only the priests did. The people didn't.
Mm-hmm. But what was going on? How close did they come?
People weren't bringing sacrifices
every day on the daily sacrifice, on the daily sacrifices, and the offering.
That's when they
incense.
They would come to the altar.
Right,
the
altar of incense.
Their sacrifice.
Altar of incense, right?
Altar of incense? Mm-hmm. We're talking about the priests or the people?
Priests.
Oh, the priests, yeah. The altar of incense.
Because the priests were doing that in behalf of the people. The people weren't in there doing that for themselves.
No.
The priests were doing that in their behalf.
Right.
I can't find the word that describes the every year. I can't remember what that would be. Undertaking according to yearly. Okay, here it is. Yearly. So it is according to the year. So that would be yearly. The kata is according to a year. It's an idiom, which means yearly.
Mm.
See that? Kata is right here. According to, or corresponding to, a year.
You say that is kata?
Uh-huh. Well, that's what's the complete word is kata. That it's a consonant. I mean, it's not a consonant. What do you call it?
I thought it was a breathing mark.
Well, it's ka. When you have a vowel kata followed by another vowel, you don't say kata e, u, or n, kata n. You just say katen.
Okay.
So it's like we would. You know, leave something out and put a, like, can't, cannot.
Okay.
Contraction. I couldn't think of the word. Contraction. It's contraction.
Oh, yeah. Okay.
It's a contraction. Okay, so, are you with me on that then, that it means every year? So, the only thing that occurred every year was the time of atonement,
mm-hmm.
when the priest would draw near to the inner sanctuary, and that would be the chief priest or high priest that would do that, not the
mm-hmm.
one on duty. Okay, anyhow, so we get the picture that even though there were these sacrifices daily, the one for atonement, which was supposed to be taking care of the sins, did not do so for the one offering the sacrifice, or for the people in whose behalf it was offered, not completely.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So where do we leave off? In the shadow of the coming good thing, not the very image made every year by the same sacrifices that they offer continually. And so that would be continually, year upon year upon year. Okay?
Okay.
Is never able to make perfect those coming near. And they're just talking about the one who's the priest, the high priest.
Right, they're not even
like if,
let
like,
alone the people.
Right, so if anybody's going to get it, wouldn't the high priest get it?
Right.
Mm-hmm.
So if he had to make sacrifice first for himself,
mm-hmm.
then he had to do it all over again, then for the, again, for the people.
Oh, okay.
First for himself, then for the people. Before.
At the message sequence, the year, the day of atonement.
And that's, you know, there are a lot of the things that we see like this, if you think about them, there are abstractions. The abstractions of that are what the Catholic Church uses in their view of the priesthood. For one thing, that the priest has to be, the priest himself has to be cleansed
right.
before the
that's
sacrament
right.
is effective.
Oh, at the Mass.
Yeah.
Yeah. So that it is dependent upon his, him, rather than the even though they're very sacramental in terms of the importance of this, the various sacraments. I don't know that I think there's seven now. There used to be 12 or something like that.
I
don't
seven,
remember.
Like
seven sacraments.
Seven now, yeah.
Seven now, but there used to be like 11 or 12. I don't know. So you see where that would carry over from that? From the priesthood, and it's in that way you look at it, you say,
Hebrews,
well, that's kind of understandable, but it's not effective as far as New Testament is concerned in terms of continuing a practice that doesn't, you know.
Did you see in the video that we had played of the Paul Wilbur's concert with his daughter and some of the other ladies that sang? Do you recall seeing they had a woman going around the outside of the sanctuary with a candle, lifting the candle up, and they had a priest offering up incense on an incense altar?
I didn't notice that.
And they got all of this priestly activity going on in the middle of this concert.
I didn't
and that keeps
that.
Showing up in the video.
I didn't see that.
You have to see that.
Oh,
I mean, he's got all the garb, the works, and he comes and he stands. They bring the altar to him.
Oh my word.
Standing there offering incense on the altar while they're singing.
You gotta be kidding.
I pointed it out to Steve and when we watched it again at Dale's house. I said, this is just flat out affront to God to do that.
Right.
And they'll claim, oh, it's just for display, it's just for show, it's just, we're just, you know, we're just, but it's going back into what God's canceled.
Yeah, I'll say.
And they're doing this more and more. I mean, that's the problem with Messianic synagogues. They're doing that. They're getting more and more. Everything has to go somewhere. It doesn't stay the same.
Yeah.
So 15 years ago, they just did some of the traditions and so on. But that's not enough. That's the first time I ever saw that kind of stuff going on. And that was just
something.
They'll say, oh, well, it doesn't mean anything.
But they're doing it. It means something to God.
It means something to them that they're doing it.
So
I mean, somebody had to.
And there's the smoke going up from
the
altar.
The devil canceled out.
Right. Exactly. The smoke is going up from the altar.
Wow.
The guy's offering up on the altar. He's offering the incense as it's going up. He's got all the garb on.
Gosh.
And it's four people carrying it on poles.
Get out.
The works. Right. And they're enacting the whole thing.
I didn't even see
it. It's right there
that
on that disc.
Yeah, I'll take
you
a
take
look
a look at it.
It.
It'll,
oh,
it'll,
my gosh,
it,
I'll freak out.
Yeah, it's going to just, you're going to want to collapse.
It's my golly.
Awful. And then you'll see that girl running, going around the outside with the candle.
Now, what was the idea with the candle?
I don't really know, but what's the point? Why you know, there's the candle.
Especially
I suppose that
candles didn't even exist
going
then.
Around the outside,
no.
Yeah. So it's they want
lamp,
to.
Even if it was an oil lamp, I'd
there's
have some.
Always
I wouldn't know what
desire,
it meant, but I would.
If you don't have the real thing, there's a desire to start creating something
that's
to
true.
Replace it.
Yeah.
Or maybe it's not even a matter of the real thing, but of not having the real thing, it's a matter of I'm not satisfied with the real.
Yeah.
I want something. Well, that's why they made the golden calf. There was God on the mountain with the smoke going up and everything. The mountain's burning up. And, well, Moses is taking too long. And anyway, we like something we're
right.
more familiar with.
You're absolutely
let's
right.
make our golden calf. So
that's
what's
how,
happening.
That's
it's
how
like
it
this is it's not, the reality.
It's just the
divine presence is
that.
Not enough. Yeah, there's mm-hmm. the inclination. We've got to do something that's more tangible
yeah.
that we like.
Oh, my gosh.
So there it was. It was.
Whoa.
I was just. I don't know. I can't think of a word. When I saw that.
Whoa.
I can't think of a word.
Yeah.
It was really. But there it is in Hebrews. It's, again, it keeps coming back to that. What
yeah.
are they doing that for? Here
yeah.
it is. We don't. That doesn't belong in a
no.
church. Those
no,
things.
No, 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 no. Roman Catholic Church.
Or
they
congregation.
They also do the incense.
They're yeah, they're always, you expect
balls.
That. They're
yeah.
doing all that stuff.
But then again, that's coming from the Hebrews.
Yeah.
Yeah, continuing that idea.
Right. Yeah. Okay, so then we left off. Never able to make perfect those coming near. Since, and then the question, would they not, see this question is kind of like tucked in here, since, would they not have ceased to be offered because of those serving having no more conscience of sin, having once been purified? Now what I'm going to do here is take that verse. Let's move on from there.
By the way, Wiest also keeps it, has it just two sentences.
Oh, does he? Uh-huh. Okay, here's what I'm going to do. Since we're talking here, the complex sentence is this Hebrews 10:2, okay? Since would they not, listen to this, since, comma, would they not have ceased to be offered, comma, because of those serving having no more conscience of sin, comma, having once been purified, question mark. That's a difficult sentence. Now, I had attempted one Tuesday to go over that, but I could see I needed to have something in writing for you so that we could all follow along together. Because this is too much, these are too many, like the juggler, too many balls in the air, type of, too many pie pans in the air. You know, they just come crashing down on you when you concentrate on one or two of them. So we can't concentrate on them all at the same time. There's a lot going on there. 10:2. So let's go down here. Let's look at Young's literal translation of Hebrews 10:2. Since I've already done that. Okay, read that. Now let's go into the same verse, Hebrews 2, in the Greek. That's okay that you don't know all the words. I want to point out some special words. See this word right here? It is like we would spell A-N. And it's just on. That's what it means. I mean, that's what it says. On. In verse 2, now you have this on your writing here, the presence of the non-translated particle on, there you can see it a little more plainly, on, indicates that this is a contrary to fact conditional sentence. And you don't know what that is yet, but that tells you there's one right there. That's a marker for contrary to fact conditional sentences. That's very important to know. That means you could look through Scripture, and every time you found this "and" like that, you could have a good idea that where this is embedded, that you're dealing with a contrary to fact conditional sentence. Now, before we're done, you're going to be an expert on this. You're going to know what contrary to fact conditional sentences are and how to find them. Well, we know one thing. We can find them through this little device on. When the translation is made, as in Hebrews 10:2, in the most literal translation right here, since would they not have ceased to be offered? We have nothing to match up to that on. There's nothing in here that is a translation directly of this.
No,
just
it says, would they not have ceased?
And
not in there.
The not, see this not here? Because we're talking about negative. You're picking up on the negative idea, right?
Mm-hmm.
See that not? That not is right here.
Mm-hmm.
That's the not that's there. Ook. That's not this. That's not saying not. Okay. And then there's another. Is there another negative in here? Soon kept no more. This has a not built into it. This one over, no more, right here. May. That's a negative thing.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So that's where this other no more conscience. Okay.
Oh, that's since would they not? That's the since, I guess, is it? It's a contrary to fact conditional.
No, well, I'll show you how that works. Now we're gonna know this. Okay, I just wanted to show you how we find out that there's one in there. How we know for sure that's what it is. Now we're going to the next sheet, page 3. And the tricky thing in this particular verse is this. The conditional sentence is presented backward to the way we normally experience the writing of conditional sentences.
Oh.
It's an inversion of what we would normally find. I'm going to give you an example of a conditional sentence, contrary to fact conditional sentence that you're familiar with in Scripture. Okay? And it's right here. John 11:21. Then Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Before you think, when we say negative, we're looking for no's and nots, right? This not has, I don't know if I can say this, this not has nothing to do with the not in the contrary to fact condition.
Okay.
Because this isn't part of the conditional part of the sentence. In order to understand conditional sentences, we have these two elements, these two portions. If so-and-so, 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 then so-and-so, so-and-so. The way that works is, when we have an that's descriptive, or very vaguely descriptive, of a conditional sentence. We say, if on the condition that something happens, or something is, or something is done, or something takes place, then the consequence of that will become true. It will take place. If, for example, you press this doorbell, assuming that the doorbell works, then an alarm will go off, or a doorbell will go off, or an annunciation or an announcer signal will go off, okay? So we know if we do that, this other is going to happen, if everything is working in a positive way. In a contrary to fact conditional sentence, we're saying, if you had pressed that button, then the alarm would go off. Here's what's built into it. If you had pressed that button and you did not press that button, the alarm would have gone off.
So the had, the to be verb is what clues you into that. That's, you're using had instead of is.
Well, what clues
are
you using?
And Harry's using would instead of did. In English.
What clues us into it? Now let's take a look at this one. Because we don't know that that's the case. We know it's the case because we know what happened. But what if we didn't know what happened? Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Lord, if you had been here and you were not, contrary to fact, my brother would not have died. See, that's how contrary to fact. Now look at this. This is the Greek of that sentence in John 11:21. See these words? That's the first part of the sentence. Second part of the sentence is here. Uh-oh, look at that. See that?
Oh, yes.
There it is. It wasn't translated, but we know from its existence that this is a contrary to fact conditional sentence. So if we actually translate, let's see, this literally, Lord, if you had always, now this is my translation of this in an even more literal sense than Young's, okay, just to bring out a point. Lord, if you had always been in this place, Martha to Jesus said right here, Lord, Kyrie, if you, second person singular, you always were, or always had been, or had continued to be in this place or here. So that's the first part of the sentence, the if part. The then part is over here. Then, not, there's the not, ook, okay? Not ook, not ook. Then is understood. Because she didn't say then, right? But it's understood. We can take that liberty to put then in there just for our, help to realize that it's an if, then statement, or a conditional sentence. Then, not, on, untranslatable. This word is for had died, and the subject of that is the brother of me had died. then not had died the brother of me. Another way of saying that the brother would not, my brother would not have died. On indicates that the other part of the sentence, the if part, is the contrary to fact conditional part. Now here's the funny thing about this thing. The part that we're going to say, Lord, if you had always been in this place and you were not, is not where the on appears.
Yeah, I'm realizing that because that's contrary to fact too.
And so in the on, you don't get the insight to the on until you start getting into the second part. Before you realize that you're supposed to be thinking, Lord, if you had always been in this place, then not, oh. And this then not has nothing to do with the idea that this is contrary to fact up here.
All right, but...
because this could have been a positive statement down here. It wouldn't have had to have been a negative statement down here. So this has, this is what my point is, that when you, when this on appears, the section that it appears in is not going to be the part that you say that's contrary to fact. The other part is the part that is contrary to fact. And it is indicated in by the on being in the second part. The second part being divided by some kind of, you know, language barrier here. I think there's probably even a... well, the two parts are identifiable as being separate. The on is in the second part to indicate that the first part is supposed to be contrary to the fact. See how it's important to have this in writing? So, because if I were to try to explain this in words, and you're trying to follow that...
so why isn't the on in the first part?
That's just the way the language works. That is, and it's consistent. I will show you.
And now, how do you... if it's consistent that it's the second part, always has the on, you mean?
Yeah.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, and that's one of the unique, you'll see that in the grammars. The Greek grammars will tell you that it's in the second part. They don't go into detail, but they you can look at it and see that that's the way it is. Okay, so anyhow, that is, Lord, if you had always been in this place, now here's what we add, and you had not always been in this place, then my brother would not have died. Now that is the proper way, or the complete way, not necessarily proper, the complete way of understanding what's being said.
Maybe "and we're not always in this place" would be more clear. Because "had not" to,
if you had
always been in this place and you were not always in this place, it really, he wasn't.
Well, all I'm trying to do is use the same
language, I see.
And put the not.
Oh, okay. I get
the
it.
Contrary to the fact.
Okay.
And I use all the words up here.
Okay, right.
Put them here and then put the not in here.
Okay.
So it's contrary to fact. So that the clarity is there. So we don't get confused and we can just see that the only thing that's added is the not idea to this whole thing.
Mm-hmm.
Contrary to fact. You could say it this way. Lord, if you had always been in this place, and that statement is contrary to fact, my brother would not have died. Now that's an easy one, okay? That's an easy one to see, and that's why I'm using that one. Now, in case you think that this doesn't have any value, there are six contrary to fact conditional sentences used in the book of Hebrews that we've been looking at. Is that so? What? Well, that means that they're there, and here we go. There are six contrary to fact conditional sentences in the book of Hebrews. They are, and you have it in writing, Hebrews 1:13, Hebrews 4:8, Hebrews 8:4, that's an inversion of that, that's strange, Hebrews 8:7, Hebrews 10:2, that's where we are looking at, Hebrews 11:15. There are 13 chapters in Hebrews, so they're pretty well, when you say, pretty well distributed throughout the book of Hebrews. Let's go to the first one right here. Hebrews 1:13. Now, I'm going to add the if because in the translations, the if doesn't always have to be there. Looking at this Greek for this sentence right here, there is no if in this section. It is understood. If. And unto which of the messengers, this is a difficult one, I shouldn't have started off with this one, but it is the first in the sequence here. And unto which of the messengers said he ever, now, you see this guy right here? What's that tell us? That's proof that this is a contrary to fact conditional sentence right there, that little on. Just its being there tells us that. So we can immediately treat it in this way. If, or just understanding that this is the first part of the sentence. And unto which of the messengers said he ever, and he had not said, ever said, okay? So we can nullify this and said, this is contrary to fact, this statement. We can say that with certainty. And unto which of the messengers said he ever? He never said to any of the messengers. And what are the messengers of God? Who are the messengers of God? And unto which of the messengers of God had he ever said, and he had not ever said to any of the messengers. Who are the messengers?
Angels.
Yeah. Here's the word angelon. Mm-hmm. Tone angelon. Okay. Mm-hmm. Here's the second part of this sentence. Sit at my right hand till I may make thine enemies thy footstool. He never said that to any of his messengers.
No, that's concerning Jesus.
Yeah. But see, this is proof for us right here because we know that it doesn't say that. We've got the proof right here. Now notice, I put in the English, I put the on because this on identifies the second part of the conditional sentence to which the first part indicates that the first part receives the contrary to fact. Notice that? So this tells us that this on being in the second part down here tells us that this is the second part and this is the first part. Okay, now down to Hebrews 4:8, and for if Joshua, now there's the if right there, okay, so that has an if built in, if, for if Joshua had given them rest, let's take a look at the Hebrews, the Greek for a second, dot, 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 if is there, now here's our guy. But notice this negative. It has nothing to do with this right there. Was there a negative up here in relationship to this on? No. So, anyhow, so here's the on. So we know that this is the second part of the sentence, and this first part will be contrary to fact. For if Joshua had given them rest, and he had not given them rest, then he would not, concerning another day, have spoken after these things. Okay, that's a little weird sentence, but 8:4. If indeed, and we can move through this pretty fast now. Here's our on. Our on occurs in this part of the sentence, which is the second part. Here's the first part. Here's the second part. First part. For if indeed he were upon earth, and I, let's see, this ain is just like our ain before, always was. For indeed, if he always was, or always had been upon the earth, and he was not always upon the earth, then he would not be a priest. Okay? It's referring to Jesus. Was he always upon the earth?
No.
So this tells us that we can understand how this would be contrary to fact, and he was not always upon the earth. But if he had always been upon the earth, what if Jesus had not come from heaven and he had always remained on earth? That's what it's saying. In that condition, he would not be a priest. Isn't that an amazing statement? We've looked at that before, and we understand it, but that is almost a blatant statement when you look at it stripped to its, you know, elements here.
So the Hebrew word is, if indeed, it's, and that's the real complete, so more accurate translations. If indeed he had always been upon the earth, and he was not always on the earth. So that word is a. Not as always.
Uh-huh.
The word is
always.
Always.
It's the same. See, this ain is the same. And the word was God. Always was God.
Uh-huh.
And the word always was. So this is really always was.
So even Young doesn't. You don't get the right.
He doesn't get carried away. No. And
that doesn't convey what it's really saying.
Yeah.
Because were is just a point in time.
Yeah,
and that's not, and that changes. That, I mean, the way you're bringing it out brings out the real meaning of the whole passage.
Uh huh.
It changes that. I mean, that makes a big difference.
Well, what's the difference between "and the Word was God" and "the Word was God" as compared to "and the Word always was God"? It has a different...
It does. It doesn't seem as important there as it does here, because this changes the way you look at what the author's saying about Jesus on earth. It's not talking about just his time on earth when he was,
right,
when he came to earth.
Right.
Which is what it's, well, how I used to understand that.
Uh-huh.
If you were on the earth,
this
or something
is not
like
a
that.
Punctiliar event. This is
I mean, we're dealing with two realities here.
Mm-hmm.
Whereas in John 1, there's only one reality being dealt with. Here, mm-hmm. there's one reality, which is Jesus was on earth,
uh-huh,
for a period of time, and the other reality is that he was not always on the earth.
Mm-hmm.
So there's more dealt with that we have to deal with in that case. So that helped. I mean, that gives me something more than what it just says in the English to understand what that verse means.
Good. And the point, he would not be a priest because he wasn't of the priestly order. And that's his order, even as a priest. Regardless of whether he was always upon the earth, the fact is he was of the order of Melchizedek. special order.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, well, so you've got that. Okay. But, so those are some of the spin-offs.
So that's not referring to if he had stayed on earth and not been crucified,
no.
He could not be a priest.
No,
it's
not
like,
at all.
That's, yeah.
If,
yeah,
he had,
never,
if he had
have a way to know
always
that.
Been on earth
that's,
and
that's,
not come
that,
from heaven.
That opens up the meaning.
And just fit into history in a way, you know.
Oh, that's a whole different story.
But that's
that
the
tells
way,
it
that's
a lot
what it
better.
Says. Does that?
Yeah, that tells it a lot.
It
I mean,
does.
It tells it a lot better what's
so.
Really being said.
Real quick, now we know that we see the on. Now, if, this is the word if, and we go through here, we see a comma. This is the first part of the sentence. This is the second part of the sentence. On is in the second part, and that's a confirmation that this is the second part, and this is the first part. Okay? So now we have a method of locating that with absolute certainty. So when we read this in English, we can look at this. Now, we don't even know. We haven't even talked about any of these words except for this one and this one, and their proximity to each other and their relationship is located in the first part or second part of the sentence. And yet we know enough from that, without knowing Greek, to be able to look at this sentence and talk about it intelligently.
Mm-hmm.
I think that's remarkable.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so, for if, this is Hebrews 8:7, for if that first were faultless. Now, notice that. First is actually an ellipsis, and Young didn't put in the meaning of that. Do you remember from our study what that first was?
And he doesn't really necessarily need to. I mean, because even in English, there's ellipses, and you can.
But you know what it was? Do you remember what it was?
Covenant.
Okay, good. I'm not trying to be picky, and okay. So if that first covenant.
I think it's fine that he left it out because that conveys the sense that the guy in Greek is the author's doing, and so we can keep the sense of it. Well, there's an ellipsis.
Yeah.
Why not keep the ellipsis? We can.
But it does caution us that we need to also watch for figurative speech in Young as well.
Mm. Ah, yeah.
That he's not gonna give it away to us.
Mm-hmm.
So we have to be on the ball.
Right.
And still know that we're looking for.
And I think even in King James, there's ellipses in any.
Sure.
Everywhere, you know, and books and all the translations, they don't spell it all out every time like that, which is fine. That's obviously something God, a tool God created and for all languages.
For if that first were faultless, now because of this, and that first was not faultless. We know, just from the setup here, that this is contrary to fact.
Mm-hmm.
That has value.
Mm-hmm.
We can say, now we don't ask the question, if that first were faultless, well, was it faultless or not? I don't think it was faultless. I'm confused because I don't understand why they're saying this way. We don't have that confusion.
No.
We can say with certainty, for if that first were faultless, and that first was not... Wait. If that first were faultless, oh yeah, and that first was not faultless. That's tricky.
Yeah.
It was not faultless. It was not without fault.
That's an astounding statement because there's nothing, I don't think there's anywhere in the New Testament that any author goes so far as to say that there was fault with the first covenant. I mean, he's taking the faith in him speaking that isn't, well, it's the Holy Spirit, but it's like that's stepping way out to say to take it to that degree.
It sure is. That's why in Hebrews, as we looked at that before, in Hebrews, this is Hebrews.
For the purpose of pointing to the perfection of the new the second.
Uh-huh. And we realize too that this is Hebrews 8:7, the statement is made, and then immediately following, the author of Hebrews begins to clarify that, lest we get all bent out of shape.
Okay.
He's quick to, you know, like...
Right. That makes sense.
I mean, if somebody says, you're crazy in a good way, you want to know what that good way is real quick.
Yeah.
I mean, it's like, what do you mean I'm crazy? No, in a good way.
That's like, they might have had the response that the Pharisees did with Jesus when he said, destroy this temple in 3 days, all right.
What? Yeah, exactly.
They wanted to kill him.
Yeah,
what?
Exactly. Immediate response.
Nobody ever thought there was any fault
when you tell
with that
people,
first covenant.
When you tell people messages of this caliber, you've got to strap them in their seat and
exactly.
Take their safety belt and say, now, this for your own good, and we'll tighten it down now,
right.
And then we'll tell you this.
Yeah.
Okay, so if the first were faultless, and that first was not faultless, then a place would not, boy, this is really, not have been sought for a second.
So he has precedent to say that, though, because Jesus did say that in so many words himself.
Yeah.
So he's not just coming out of the blue and saying something like that.
Now we'll skip 10:2 just briefly, and then we'll go to the last one, which is 11:15. Or is it, we have one more, or two more. Yeah, just this one, and then we go back to 10:2. Hebrews 11:15. Now, let's go through the exercise here. Let's look at the Greek first. So if we want to define, all of the contrary to fact conditional sentences, and say that we just wanted to do that, and I have wanted to do that, and I have done that. And I go into a search, I'm looking for this word on. And I know that every time I see this identifies it's a negative conditional sentence and contrary to fact, and that it's going to have at least two parts to it. First part, second part. The second part is going to contain the on, which has nothing to do with the part that it's buried in, but everything to do with the part that it's not buried in.
Yeah, I see that now.
And here's if to confirm that this is the first part of the sentence. So, now, with that in mind, we can go to the English. Now, if, indeed, they had been mindful of that from which they came forth, and they had not been so mindful, then they might have had an opportunity to return. I don't even know the context of that.
I don't really care
at this point.
Right.
But we know that this, even without knowing the context, we know that this statement, that they had been mindful of that which they came, from which they came forth, we know it is a contrary to fact statement. And we know that with certainty.
Mm-hmm.
So, we learned how to do that. Now, let's go to our verse. And then we'll be done.
Okay. That was returned to their own country, the patriarchs.
Oh, okay. Now, this is Hebrews 10:2. Let's go to the Greek, because we've been doing that first. Okay. Now, let's look on the first section. Is there any division in this section? Oh my gosh, it's all one big thing. So we don't have any division there for us. This is why this particular one in verse 2 is so difficult. One of the reasons. Notice that the on is in the very first part of the sentence.
Mm-hmm.
Contrary to what we have normally seen.
Mm-hmm.
To every other occurrence in the book of Hebrews alone,
mm-hmm.
Let alone the rest of the scriptures. So we know that this is actually the second part, not the first part. Okay? This part right here.
So the on tells you two things then.
It tells us the second part. And it tells us that it's a contrary to fact, but the fact that it's contrary is not this part.
Yeah.
It's another part. Mm-hmm. So we're going to identify this as part two. Mm-hmm. Now let's go to part two is the then statement. Right? Mm-hmm. Part two is, because if is the first part, and then is the second part. This is the then statement. So we can look up here, and we know that Young's literal translation is going to be pretty much in order of the way it's presented. This is almost like doing a crossword puzzle or something.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so let's take this part and see if it matches up to this, and it does. And we can say then, just to identify the second part. Since would they not have ceased to be offered is the second part. So we'll wait for that. Okay? We'll come back to that. That means that this part down here is going to be the first part of the conditional sentence, the if part. Now, this breaks up into two sections. One is a statement, and the other is a question. There are two if statements. That is why Young kept it going. Because it's not two different sentences. This is one whole contrary to fact conditional sentence in its entirety. Isn't that amazing?
Okay. Darby and Weiss do the same thing.
Okay, so if we take, we have two first parts, so we're going to name one the if number one, and the other part, the other one part, I can't even say this, that's why I have to show it to you, is if number two. So we have an if number one, if number two, and then a then statement. I don't think I've ever seen it like this anywhere else in the Scripture, at least not thus far. Okay, so let's start at the beginning, and that would be if number one. That would be the proper way to read the sentence. Because of those serving, having no more conscience of sins, now we have to apply the rule that this whole statement is contrary to fact. Those serving, having no more conscience of sins, is contrary to fact. It is a reinforcement of the idea, and we can say, and those serving had not no more conscience of sins. See how difficult that is to explain? Mm-hmm. So when I read that the first time to you, I don't understand why you didn't throw pies at me or something, because I would have screamed out loud. Now you can see why I was having a difficult time conveying this. We have a negative statement of something that's a negative statement to begin with. Yes, we have no bananas, or we don't have no bananas. So, because of those serving having no more conscience of sins, and those serving had not no more conscience of sins. In other words, they had conscience of sin. That's what it boils down to. Number two, if statement. Having once been purified, this is once in for all time. He didn't add that in there. I mean, he didn't put that in there, but that's what's implied. Okay, so while this is an accurate in translation, it's not complete in its interpretation. We interpret that as having once for all time been purified. We can accept that as a contrary to fact statement. Then go over here and express that. And they had not been purified once for all time. Mm-hmm. Even though it's a question mark, we don't care. Because we're looking at it in its structure, logic, however we want to look at that. So this sentence is difficult for several reasons. An interrogative requires wording adjustment for us because, you know, that an interrogative throws us off. The normal order of statements is reversed. See that? The sentence has three clauses, one, two, three, instead of two. And I would add another thing is that the on appearing up here throws us off because we're not used to seeing it first off, which fits in the category of normal order of statements being reversed. So we would read that then as they had no more conscience of sins and they had not been purified once for all time. But if they had no more conscience of sin and they had been purified once for all time, then would they not have ceased to be offered? And see, this part is even part of a question the way it's stated. So if that if that helps, there it is.
We says not any longer even one compunction of conscience with respect to sins.
Okay. So the point is this. If they had no more conscience of sin and they had been once purified, they would have ceased making those offerings.
Okay, so what's the difference between we still have consciousness of sins, right? We have
not
to deal with it every day, all day.
That they're referring to here. Okay. Not the daily sins. This is the sin, conscience of
sin not atoned for.
Right.
We have consciousness of sin, but also consciousness that it's been atoned for
exactly.
by Jesus' blood.
Exactly. And
that's
that
the difference.
That is the.
Yeah.
And remember, atonement was once a year.
Once a year.
That's what we're talking about. And it's easy to lose sight of that when we get into these details. But we go right back to the context.
Mm-hmm.
He has been talking about atonement all along here.
Mm-hmm.
And this goes with it. So we would say he has no more conscience of sins needing to be atoned for. The atonement is done.
So they had to look every year from the minute of the last day of atonement. They have consciousness of sin and they had to look for the next year till that would be atoned for.
Yeah.
And that was to cover sins that done in ignorance because they would bring an offering.
Mm-hmm.
They constantly had to keep bringing sacrifices. When they sinned, they were to bring a sacrifice. And that was to atone for repeated sins until the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement for sins done in ignorance. As well as maybe for all sin.
Yeah, so when we confess our sins, we're looking to the once for all time atonement of Christ in our behalf.
Yeah.
We appeal to that.
And the sins done in ignorance, we also know they're atoned for, even if we don't know how many sins do we actually know that God
couldn't see. We only get a fraction of it, probably.
Right.
So we have the complete, clear conscience, knowing that even all done in ignorance has all been atoned for by the blood of Jesus.
Right.
Because we don't know but a fraction of what we
And when we're talking to unbelievers, we have something that we can tell them about, that we can state this with fact, that because of Christ's atoning death on the cross in my behalf, I have a clean conscience.
Mm-hmm. That's what Paul did.
From day to day.
And they punched him.
Yeah, right.
I have a clear conscience regarding the law.
And when they punched him,
what?
God was glorified in that.
Yeah.
God was glorified in that. Mm. Well, I don't know. That's pretty heavy. We could not have done this without having it on this. I couldn't do this on a whiteboard either. I really love this thing.
This
combination here is, I think we can. This is the second week we've done this way, and I love it.
Yeah.
I love it because I can get the thoughts out. I mean, I've been depending on verbalizing this. You can't. It's too tight. It's too. Pictures on this.
I understand what you're teaching. What you're teaching and conveying much better.
And you've got your own copy of it.
Yeah. So this is much better.
So that
takes a lot more work, though, I'll bet, than just coming up with it.
Making
notes on the whiteboard.
Yeah, but I tell you what, it's worth it because you have no idea the frustration
I had. But then you see it; it helps you too, probably, to see it.
Well, it puts it all together. I mean, I don't want to say this and sound, but I already understand it. My problem is conveying it so that it makes sense to somebody else.
Yeah.
And what I've been learning from our study of Scripture is that in ministry, that is my job. My job is to do something, interact with the Word of God, understand it, and then find a way to present it to those I identify with in ministry, that defines a ministry, and to share that. And so it's the priest; it's a priestly role in effect, just like this. First, you take care of this, like the sacrifices. You do it for yourself first, in behalf of yourself, and then behalf of somebody else. I learn it in behalf of myself. The Lord shows me in behalf of myself. Then I take that and I one another it in their behalf. But if I don't, first of all, I have to have something to share that the Lord has given me. I have to have somebody to share it with. And then I have to have a way to convey that is meaningful to somebody else. And my frustration was standing there and trying to describe this with just words and looking at your faces and saying, I am not, this is not cutting it. I am not communicating here. And it has nothing to do with anybody's ability to receive it. It's just, if you have a receiver, you've got to send the right signal to the receiver for it to pick it up.
So the facial reactions were conveying things to you that...
Yeah. Yeah.
Feedback. That was your... You were getting the feedback. I wonder when he was speaking to his audience whether he was paying attention to feedback or not. But anyway.
Oh, yeah.
I think
he was. Well, in a letter, you can't.
No, not in a letter, of course. Well, yes. That's always the big question, too, whether he's speaking to them or writing a letter. In the beginning, it sounds like he's speaking to them. By the end, it sounds like it's a letter. That's hard to figure out.
Yeah, that's it.
I don't know. But yeah, in the beginning, he's speaking to them, and he's saying, you become dull of hearing, and so we need to, the first half of it, it sounds like he's speaking to a group of people. By the end, it's a letter. So I don't, I've never heard anybody, so I'll figure that one out. But,
well, so now you know all of the contrary to fact conditional statements in